Well, if you remember, at the end of the last chapter, this chapter, the very beginning part, we talked about how the Lord was dealing with David mainly to move him to a place where he would confess his sin, because we read a scripture in Proverbs 28 that says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. And remember, you know, David had committed adultery, and then he lied about it. He had the woman's husband killed, and there was all this cover-up. But the Lord wanted to show David mercy, and so he brought the prophet Nathan to speak to him. And when he did, he confronted David on his sin. David confessed it. And we talked about that last time, Psalm 51, David's prayer about what happened in his heart when his sin was finally brought into the light. And the Lord desires us to confess and forsake our sins so that we can find mercy. Well, when you read this, that was a great, I guess, first part of the chapter. But when you start reading the next part of the chapter, you find that there is a very serious event that takes place. And it's hard, I think, sometimes for Christians in America or Christians in the modern world to even wrap their head around this. But it is in the Word of God, and we need to preach it. And I want you to understand something today about God's mercy. And so here's what it says, 2 Samuel 12. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." In other words, when David finally confessed his sin, the Lord immediately forgave him. It was an immediate response. "Your sin is taken away." And then he said, "You're not going to die." If you remember, a couple of these sins, adultery in particular and murder, were capital offenses in Israel. I mean, David deserved to be executed for his sin. But the Lord gave great mercy to David. Because again, as I said, he who confesses and renounces his sins will find mercy. And so God extended huge mercy to David. "You are not going to die." But then listen to this. You almost feel like there's this sigh. Hey, Jeff, I'm popping here or something. There's like a sigh of relief, almost like, you know, I just missed the bullet on this one. And maybe he's wiping his brow saying, "Praise God, my sin is taken away. I'm not going to die." But then the Lord throws in one of those buts. And you know, there's sometimes good buts and bad buts in the Bible, right? This is one of the buts you don't want to hear. "But because by doing this," listen to what it says here, "you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. Because you have done this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die." Now, that's a word from the Lord you don't really want to get, isn't it? And the Lord said, "David, you're not going to die, and I'm having mercy on you, but because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And you look at that and you think, is that really in the Bible? You know, is that really God's heart? And I believe it is. I believe it is God's heart. It's hard for us to imagine because of how we often think of Jesus and how we often think of God. But if we're going to understand the Lord for who he really is, we ought to understand both the goodness and the severity of God. Amen. He's not just a one-sided God. He's not just a God of judgment, and he's not just God of love. He's perfect in both. And so, while David received mercy and he didn't die, there were consequences. And there's always consequence to sin. The Bible says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap." That's New Testament. Now, in my view, mercy makes absolutely no sense unless there's judgment. Why would God even need to give mercy? if there wasn't a condemnation, if there wasn't a judgment. I mean, if a judge in a courtroom gives mercy to a criminal, it's because he deserved some kind of judgment. So mercy has no context unless there's this idea of judgment, unless there's this idea of a consequence for a sin. So we can talk all day about the love and the mercy of God, but it stands out to me in just huge relief, glorious, a glorious picture when we understand the judgment of God. So I want to talk to you here from this verse about four things about sin, a terrible truth about sin. Number one, God hates sin. The Bible's clear on this. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, and that's the word hate is there. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And then he mentions what they are: the haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Did you know the Lord hates that? He hates the proud look and the lying tongue. And hate is a strong word, isn't it? Hands that shed innocent blood. I mean, I read this, I think of the abortion epidemic in our world today. Millions of people are murdered every year. God hates this. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Isn't that what David did? David shed innocent blood when he killed Uriah. And David devised wicked schemes. God hates it. He hates feet that are quick to rush into evil. Verse 19, he hates a false witness who pours out lies. And he hates a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, when we read this, sometimes what we try to do is we try to carve off our sin from us. How many of you know that a proud look or haughty eyes are attached to me? And a lying tongue is attached to me. And a person who stirs up conflict in the community is a person. We have this saying, and it sounds nice, but I don't think it's necessarily totally accurate in the Bible. We say things like, God loves the sinner and he hates the sin. And there's some truth to that. But I believe something more accurate is this: God hates the sinner and he loves the sinner. And how do you balance that? See, in our minds, it's almost like it's one or the other, but I'm hoping to show you today that it's both. God hates these types of sins, but the fact of the matter is they're committed by people. Look at Psalm 5. It says in verse 5, Psalm 5, verse 5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And he says, listen to this, you, God, you hate all who do wrong. You hate all who do wrong. That's talking about people there. Now, I don't know how that sits with your theology, but that's what the Word of God says. And again, David fell into so many of these categories when he sinned. And it's something that God hated. And the Lord told David, I'm going to take away your sin, and you're not going to die, but by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for me, and the son born to you will die. I mean, there's some, you can see some emotion rising up in the heart of the Lord concerning this. He's not unengaged emotionally about the sin of our lives or the sin of our world. We can sometimes take almost a nonchalant attitude. Well, God loves me, but he hates my sin. He hates sin. And here it says he hates all who do wrong. That's talking about people. And he says, you destroy those who tell lies. And it says, the bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. Well, how do we square this up with what we understand in the Bible? Well, Romans 5:8 says this: God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still doing those things that he hates, and while we were probably those who he hated. He hates all who do wrong. He hates the false witness who pours out lies. He hates the person who stirs up conflict in the community. And yet we read this scripture, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mercy of God. He hates and he loves at the same time. God can look down at me, and because of my sin, because I might do these very things the Bible says God hates, and maybe I've shown utter contempt for the Lord and I deserve his judgment and I deserve some punishment, but he says, I love you. Yes, I hate you for what you're doing, and I love you. And I'm going to send Jesus to die. I'm going to send Jesus to die for you. And so the mercy of God finds context in the nature of our sin and the just judgment that should come as a result of it. And so when I read this story that says, you're not going to die, but because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die, I see that as the Lord responding to sin. And though it may grieve us and it may challenge our thinking of what God's like, as I said before, his mercy has absolutely no meaning unless he feels this way about sin. The second thing is, the Bible I want to share from this scripture is that sin is an affront to God's holiness. I don't think we can even imagine. It's almost impossible for me, I think, to imagine what the Lord thinks about sin. I mean, we think sins are evil when they affect us. You know, if somebody comes and robs your house, you feel, I hate robbery. But maybe any other day, it's just you read about a statistic in the paper. Or somebody tells a lie about you, all of a sudden, I hate lying. But maybe any other day, it's, they're a liar. But it's just hard for us to imagine God's heart and his hatred toward sin. I mean, think about the flood. The Bible says when the Lord brought the flood upon the earth, it said he repented that he even made man. He said the wickedness of man upon the earth was so great. He says, I wish I never would have created them. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And the Bible says he destroyed the entire world, every human being except 8 people. We read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that the Lord brought down fire and brimstone upon that city, those cities, because of their sin. It says, the wickedness of these cities has risen before me, he said, and he brought his judgment. God hates sin. He hates it. And I'll tell you, we look forward to the second coming of Christ. We do. I do. I want to see Jesus face to face. And I might die before he actually comes, but I want to see him face to face. But on that day, on the day of his return, the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may see a side of Jesus you never knew existed before. But as I said, the mercy of God doesn't really have any meaning unless there is this hatred towards sin. unless there is a judgment that is due, unless there is a condemnation that comes. And all of a sudden, mercy has such meaning. It's like, Lord, you forgave me of all those things that I've done that you hate. I was the enemy of God. I deserved to be punished eternally. And look at the mercy you did. You loved me. You hated all of the things I was doing. You hated that. But you loved me enough to come and die on the cross and take my place. That is the mercy of God. I didn't deserve it. If any of us got what we deserved, we'd be in a bad spot. And that's the mercy of God. But if the Lord just poo-pooed our sin away, it's no big deal, it's just a little sin, mercy has no meaning. He hates sin. And I pray that somehow God would maybe give us a deeper picture or a greater understanding about his feelings about sin. Because it's easy to take it almost for granted, almost like it's nothing, because, oh, he loves me anyhow. Like the grace of God being used for unlawfulness. Oh, his grace will cover me. And that's really not his heart at all. He wants to show mercy, but he's also a God who hates sin. Remember the story in the Bible where Aaron's sons came and they brought strange fire. These were priests. They came and they brought strange fire to give incense to the Lord. The Bible says fire from the Lord came down and destroyed them. And he says, I will be held in honor by those who approach me. These were Aaron's children. And there's story after story. I mean, you guys could go through and read the Bible yourself and you see story after story that shows this side of God. And it's wrong for us to say always, well, he's a God of love, he's a God of love, without understanding that he's held in perfect balance his love and his justice and his mercy and his truth. They're held in perfect balance. And the last thing I want to say about that scripture is that I think there's a difference between forgiveness and the consequences of sin. You can be forgiven, and yet there's the reaping and sowing that's there. I mean, Psalm 99, verse 8 says this, Psalm 99, 8, Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. You see that? There's a forgiveness, but yet there was a punishment for their misdeeds. There was a consequence. I think of my own life, how I've done things in my life that had consequence, you know, severe consequence. The forgiveness of God is always there. It's just like God gave to David when he admitted his fault. It was an immediate forgiveness is there. But there are consequences. And for David, it was a huge consequence, and that is this boy is going to die. It's a huge consequence for showing contempt for the Lord. So look at verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord, I'm in 2 Samuel 12, 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And it says in verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, and he spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. And then, on the seventh day, the child died. So 7 days, David is laying on the ground in sackcloth, pleading with God, spare this child. And on the seventh day, the child died. Well, David's attendants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we tell now, or how can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Well, David noticed the attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. And he said, "Is the child dead?" And they replied, "Yes, he is dead." In verse 20, then David got up from the ground, and after he washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. The Lord struck this child, and David came into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Sounds like the story of Job a little bit, doesn't it? And they went to his own house, and he asked, at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." That seemed strange to them, that he was so emotionally distraught, crying out, pleading with God to spare the boy, and then when the boy dies, he's like going on with life. You get up and eat. He answered, I love this answer. While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So let me talk to you about, I'm going to go back and review some of the things in this portion of the scripture, and I want to talk about ways that God showed his mercy here. Yes, there was consequence, but there was forgiveness and there was mercy all through this portion of the scripture. The first thing I want to tell you about the mercy of God is the amazing thought that God can be moved by our prayers. Think about this for a minute. Our prayers can move the heart of God. David was pleading with the Lord, thinking, who knows? Maybe the Lord will have mercy. Maybe the Lord will spare this boy. So I'm going to pray. And for 7 days, David was down fasting, laying on sackcloth, crying out to the Lord, the one he loved, the one that he cared about, the one he worshiped, thinking, maybe the Lord will change his mind. The Lord has told me this boy is going to die, but Lord, maybe you'll hear me. Now, in this case, we know the Lord didn't hear his prayer, or he didn't respond to it the way David wanted. But we see other cases in the Bible where God did change his heart because somebody prayed. I think of two in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read a big portion of it. But the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt. Moses was up on the mountain, and they decided to build a golden calf, and they collected all their jewelry, and they make this golden calf, and they're all worshiping the golden calf. And the Lord told Moses, I'm going to destroy them and make of you a new nation. And Moses began to cry out, Lord, please, don't destroy them, Lord. Don't destroy them, please. You made a promise to your people. Hold true to it. And he's appealing to God. And the Bible says this in the Exodus 32, verse 14, the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. I love that. You know the story of Jonah. The Ninevites were such wicked people, and the Lord was going to bring destruction to them. And he told Jonah, go preach the gospel to them. Go tell them the good news, because unless they repent, I'm going to destroy everybody in that city. And Jonah reluctantly went, and he basically threw out the gospel with no real compassion for these people. And yet when they heard it, they repented. And the Bible says that God changed his heart concerning the judgment he was about to bring. I mean, to me, that's a great picture of the mercy of God, that God's heart can be moved around people. I don't know how all that works together. You know, you might have a question to me about God's predestination and the free will of man and the determinate counsel of God and all that. All I know is God is sometimes moved by men. There was a king that one time was going to die, and he prayed and he humbled himself, and the Lord said, I will let you live. He changed. The Lord changed his heart concerning him. In a way, the Lord changes his heart toward every one of us when we get saved. We were the enemy of God. We were those who had the judgment of God upon our soul. The wrath of God was upon us. But somebody came and said, hey, I want you to be a follower of Jesus, or whatever that message was, and you said, yes, Lord, I want to surrender my life to you, and God's heart was immediately changed toward us. We who were the enemies of God are now sons and daughters of God. He placed his spirit inside of us. It's a beautiful picture. Another picture of mercy I see in this portion of Scripture is what David said in verse 23. Now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. To me, I look at this, and though the Bible doesn't say this specifically, I think it infers that children go to heaven when they die. David's saying, I can't bring him back, but one day I will go to him. What does he mean? Well, I think he's saying, when I die, I will see him again. There's a big question about that in our world and a big debate about it in the church today. But I think it's something of the mercy of God that he would take these children who've never heard, never known, and brings them to heaven. That's a guess. I think this scripture infers it. But it's the mercy of God, nonetheless, that a child who's never had the chance. Look at verse 24. I guess before I go to that, I want to say something about David here. I don't know if this is part of the mercy of God that's here or if it's just David's understanding of God. But to me, to be able to get up from the ground after 7 days of crying out to the Lord, of wanting something so badly, that you fast and you cry out and you weep and you're asking God to spare this child. I mean, David's probably saying, Lord, it was my fault. It wasn't this child, it was me. And the Lord allows the child to die regardless. But to be able to walk out of that situation with the right perspective of God is amazing to me. So often when things happen in our life, we experience something of a discipline of the Lord or a bad thing happens, and all of a sudden our heart toward the Lord changes. It's maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's overlooking me. And to me, it's amazing that David was able to get up off the floor, and even his attendants were amazed that he would even do this. They were expecting him to go crazy. He's been weeping for 7 days, and now all of a sudden the baby's died. The very thing you hoped for is now gone forever. And David says, hey, I'm accepting the verdict of the Lord here. This is the Lord's choosing. This is what he decided. So I will stand and I will worship him. And David came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. I love that. I love that. And I pray that whenever difficult times would come into my life or your life, we could do the same. We would not let any hardship on this earth cause our hearts to turn away from him. I mean, look at we saw that video today of these people that live in some of these countries, you know, and they're being killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there's joy. They're coming into the house of the Lord. They're worshiping God. They're not turning away from him. They're not saying, God, why did you allow this to happen? There's just something about that that just excites me, about the people of God that have such a true understanding and a grasp of who God is, that these things don't change them. And I love this about David. How about verse 24? David comforted his wife Bathsheba. This is after the baby died. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And it says he comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and made love to her. And she gave birth to a son. And they named him Solomon. And listen to this. The Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. That's the mercy of God to me. You know, sometimes when you do something wrong, you think, the Lord's never going to love me again. Man, he just allowed my son to die, and that the Lord is saying, I love this boy. Solomon. He was a product of a marriage that took place because of a murder and an adulterous relationship. And the Lord says, I love him. I love Solomon. Doesn't matter what you came out of. It doesn't really matter what you came out of. Solomon became the wisest man on the earth. Solomon became one of the wealthiest men on the planet. Solomon became the one who built the glorious temple of the Lord. And he came out of this kind of a relationship. Isn't that the mercy of God? I don't know what you came out of, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what you came out of. You might say, well, I'm the son of a prostitute. Praise the Lord for his mercy. Praise the Lord for his mercy. He can use anybody. And I love this, that the Bible took time out of all the words he could say. They named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. That is the mercy of God. And it says in verse 25, because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to give him a different name. You know, the Lord in the Bible doesn't always give people new names. When he does, it's because the name has significant meaning. And the word Solomon means peace. It comes from the word shalom, but the word Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And the Lord wanted that name to be on that boy for the rest of his life. As you walk around, think about your name, Jedidiah. You are beloved by me, God. And I don't know if David ever sat down with Solomon and told him the story. Who knows? Maybe he heard it from the neighborhood kids. But nonetheless, David walked around with this imprint upon his soul. The Lord loves me. He changed my name to Beloved of God. And I see that as God's mercy and God's grace and God's goodness. That out of such a terrible event, we see the redemptive nature of God. Yes, he hates sin, but he loves us. And somehow, he combines those together with the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whosoever believed would not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, it's the mercy and the love of God combined on the cross of Jesus Christ. I see mercy in verse 15 and 24 in how the scriptures describe Bathsheba. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, the Bible doesn't even use her name. It says, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David. He didn't call her David's wife, although she was David's wife at this time. But the sin took place when she was Uriah's wife. And now we see in verse 24, David comforted his wife, and she's named Bathsheba. I see that as the mercy of God. That we're not identified by our past. Yeah, the past was you were Uriah's wife. The past was there was adultery. The past was I'm not even going to give your name. But now you are David's wife, Bathsheba. Sometimes bad things happen in our lives. Things we wish never would have happened. But there's a new day. There's a new day here. This is David's wife, Bathsheba. You might say, well, he got her because he was a murderer. He got her because he was an adulterer. True. But somehow, in the mercy of God, his judgment came upon it. It was settled. And God says, now, David's wife, Bathsheba. The Lord, in a way, accepted that new reality in her life. What's the new reality in your life? David was a man who came against the Christians. David was a man who was a murderer of Christians. And look at his new reality. It didn't change what happened in the past, but it changed how the Lord looked at him. And again, I don't know what your past is. I know some of your past. Some of your past are nasty. But who are you today? It's the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that he has taken the judgment that should be ours and put it upon his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, come, you're different, you're new. It's my mercy. And so Bathsheba has a new identity. She's no longer called Uriah's wife. She called David's wife. Mercy is seen in, I think, sending Nathan to be both the rebuker and the one who brings the blessing. Think about this for a minute. You know, sometimes when you come and you bring a rebuke to somebody, it's like your relationship to them changes. It's like, I don't know if I want to be their friend anymore because they just reproved me. They just brought a judgment against me. But God used Nathan both to reveal David's sin and to come this second time and say, I love this child, and I want to give him a new name. Jesus is similar to this. Jesus is also the one who brings God's blessing, but ultimately he's the one who will bring God's rebuke at the end of the world. And even now, there's a scripture in Hebrews 12 that talks about the discipline of the Lord. Let me read it to you. It's Hebrews 12, verse 5. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Have you ever been disciplined by the Lord? Okay. There's one person back there. Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, I know that's probably all of us. The Bible says here, do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because, he tells you why, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Okay, Lord, if that's the case, go ahead and discipline me. He disciplines the one he loves. If you've been disciplined by the Lord, it's one of the ways he says, I love you. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us. Anybody ever had that before? We've had human fathers who disciplined, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They, our human fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. It's what it says here. For our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Whenever God's discipline comes into my life, it is because he wants me to share in his holiness. To me, the discipline of the Lord is the mercy of God. He's doing such a changing work in my life. And he's helping me to partake in his holiness by his discipline. So don't shy away from it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't feel that somehow he doesn't love you anymore. He's showing you his great love. There's a great scripture in Psalm 30 that says, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Isn't that a great scripture? Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. God does get angry, but his favor is for a lifetime. And finally, in verse 26, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and he captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. And so David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah. He attacked it and captured it. And David took the crown from the king's head and it was placed on his head and it weighed 100 pounds. A talent is about 100 pounds. That's a heavy crown, isn't it? He must have had some massive neck muscles or something. I'm not sure what was going on there. A crown that weighed 100 pounds, and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out to the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. This is what we do when we work on the Habitat for Humanity home. David did this to all the Ammonite towns, and then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. What I love about this, and it's the last thing I want to share with you, is that God's mercy was seen in giving David victory at the very place this whole thing started. If you go back to the very beginning of chapter 11, it says in verse 1, it was the springtime. It was a time when kings go off to war, and David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole army of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So they went out there to fight against Rabbah, but it wasn't until after this that Rabbah was finally overcome. And I think when I thought about that, I said, you know, sometimes when we have a big failure in our life, I believe God wants to take us back around, put you in that same spot again to give you victory. It's not something to run away from. Whatever failure you've had in your life, God's mercy is so great that he says, you know what, I'm going to give you another test. I'm going to put you there again. This time, you're going to get the victory over it. And so David came to Rabbah, where he should have been in the first place, and he came, and the Lord gave him a great victory, and he was able to wear a crown that weighed 100 pounds. And I would love to see every one of us walking around with a 100-pound crown on our heads, because the Lord gave us victory in the place we failed initially. That's the grace of God. Don't be afraid of your past. Go back and get the victory over it. Or if you have something that's been a problem for you all your life, go back there and get the victory. Jesus wants to give us that. And so David found victory at Rabbah, I believe, through the mercy of God. So let's all stand together. Father, I thank you for your mercy. Father, I pray that you would never let us minimize sin. And Lord, I pray that we would never walk around pointing a finger at people that are in sin today as if we have something better on them. Lord, we were the same way, all of us. It doesn't matter what sin a person's involved in. We don't want to be those who are pointing a finger or wagging our head. We want to say, Lord, thank you so much for your mercy in my life. And may we have the boldness to share the love of Christ and the gospel of Jesus with those around us. But Lord, I pray that we would never minimize your hatred of sin. We would never brush it under the carpet. We would see it for what it is. And it would cause us to be people who are full of gratefulness, because of how much you have forgiven, how much you have laid aside that belonged to us, but you poured it out upon your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, I see you as one who hates the sinner and who loves the sinner. And these are perfectly met. The justice for the hatred of sin is met in the death of Jesus. And I thank you so much, Lord, for sending Jesus to die for me, for us, for those around the world. Let us worship you with all of our heart. For what you've done, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.